first, we're coming to a breakout session on Friday afternoon about fear and grief in light of the event of death. I feel that's really noble of you. So anyway, I just want to say some brief introductory remarks. The goal is to have a discussion about the grief from and the fear of death. And we're going to start by looking at grief, and then we're going to look at fear. And we are going to just spend a little time talking about what is death. And then what we're going to do is we're going to look at the human ways that we typically deal with it. And that's going to be the bad news. And I'm going to try to intensify the bad news. And then what we're going to do is we're going to shift and we're going to look at the event of the justification of the sinner. And that's the good news. And then, if time permits, I'd love it if we had the ability to then shift and talk about the good news for our neighbor, as those who have been impacted by the event of justification, because we have been grievers, and we have been sufferers, and we have feared. So, bringing that all so then we become how we love our neighbor as ourselves. I selected this setting not just because of the dark humor that I have, but also because it's an intimate setting. And I do want to get through my teaching, but I also want to say I love questions, and I'm not afraid of getting derailed. I have a manuscript. I've got it written. I'll put my finger down, and we'll deal with your questions. I just want to say that this is an intimate setting with closed doors, so that you can share, you can ask questions, and I welcome it, okay? And also, too, I'd like to offer, if time permits or if you want to, if there's something I can pray with you about, one-on-one, or and if anyone else would like to join me in that activity, I'd be happy to do that as well. This is another reason why I sort of selected an environment that where that could happen. All right, so let's go ahead and I love the dictionary. I wasn't a kid who read it, but I love it. I love it so much that when my son says, "Mommy, what does this mean?" I say, "Why don't you go look it up?" So I'm going to define grief. And so a good definition of grief for our purpose is deep sorrow, especially that caused by someone's death. She was overcome with grief. To be burdened, to be grief-stricken, overcome with deep sorrow. So it's not just sadness. I never want to discredit sadness or just suffering in general, but grief is a whole layer of an emotion that's just the very bottom of the barrel that is sadness. It's an overwhelming sensation. So the unfortunate truth for us is that grief has touched all of us at some point, or will. We're human beings. We have grieved. We will grieve. We are grieving, possibly. So grief is the classic human experience, symptomatic of brokenness, ours and the world's around us. When we grieve, you know, Jesus wept at Lazarus' tomb. When we grieve, it's essentially saying, it's not okay, it's not right. The grief also can overwhelm a whole entire body. You can feel, or at least I can, I'll speak in the first person, I feel grief in the marrow of my bones. I feel it coursing through my veins. It will cause me to feel burdened in my mind. Like, it has a very tangible effect on the body. There's tremendous power in grief and in grieving, a power so significant that when repressed, actually causes emotional, mental, spiritual, and even physical problems. So grief changes us often in radical ways, and the grief I've experienced in my life has always left an indelible mark. I don't ever forget a time of grieving. Like, it's just something that kind of stays with you as part of your person. So one website discusses at length the negative effects of suppressing strong emotions like grief on our being, and I'm just going to list them off. System-wide dysfunction and disease, injury to the body causes the person to be less capable and responsible, can deform the body, causes fatigue, can cause disconnection from the world. Those are no small matters. So that's what grief, when you take grief and then you suppress it and repress it to such an extent, it will work itself out, essentially. So one quote was, when the emotional content reaches some kind of critical mass, it will explode. So you cannot repress it. It will come out. So that's grief. So the bad news of grief. And then let's look at fear. And so, because I love definitions, fear defined is an unpleasant emotion caused by the belief that someone or something is dangerous, likely to cause pain or a threat. Mixed feeling of dread and reverence, a feeling of anxiety concerning the outcome of something or the safety and well-being of someone, the likelihood of something unwelcoming happening. Fear is not unlike grief. Fear is powerful as well. Fear has a different place than grief does in the spectrum of events. While grief comes after an event, like death, fear precedes it. And so fear, like grief, tells us, again, in bold colors, that our world is not okay. That we fear situations, people, events means that there's something wrong in the cosmos. That our relationship with the world, creation, and other human beings, and with ourselves, with each other, with ourselves, is out of whack. Something's askew, right? That, how many times in the Bible does an angel has to say, like, do not be afraid. Like, we have to be told. So when we are afraid, it is evidence that we know something's wrong. Many of us have fears based off of real life experiences. Our broken world, our broken humanity has told us to be afraid and sometimes to be very, very afraid. If you've had an event happen to you that caused turmoil or pain or suffering, it is very likely in the future that you will have a fear response in a similar situation. So I've been very open about this, but I have a history. I've been sexually assaulted, okay, a long time ago. And I'm pretty, I've got model therapy and I'm pretty functional, But I was running last year, okay, those assaults happened in my 20s and late teens. And I'm 29 plus 11. And this is literally why I started thinking about death. It's like, oh, I'm 40. I feel like I'm kind of half and half there. But I was out running, it was dark out, and I saw a guy walking down the road, and I kind of got nervous, and I was like, I'll avoid him. But he did this thing, and I don't know if he was just trying to mess with me, but he switched his direction and started walking quickly right at me. And I thought, it's going to happen again. And my whole body went into panic mode. I think I went from running 9 minute miles to running 5 minute miles. Cause I panicked. I just went into this total fear response. It's been a long time, but that event has caused such a fear response that when I felt the threat, I just went into total flight. I'm going to save myself. So fear, like grief, leaves an incredibly indelible mark. It stays with you. We also have fears that are not particularly based off of experience. I have a fear of heights. I live in Western Colorado, and we go hiking along the edge of drops. And my husband says, just get over it. And I'm walking. I'm an athlete, and I'm four points of balance, leaning up against mountains because I'm scared to death of heights. I wasn't dropped. I didn't fall downstairs. I didn't have any experience whatsoever. I was a kid in high school on the ski lift that was hey, can you put the bar down? So I was very unpopular, which is fine because I'm good with that. But even those irrationally based fears indicate that something's wrong, that I'm picking up on something that could cause me bodily harm. So like grief, our fears change us in radical ways, altering our behavior. My fears make my heart race, my body quake because of nerves gone wild, my rational function is held captive to my prepubescent emotional function. It's true. I'm not an emotional person. And I turn reactive rather than pragmatic, like an adult trapped in the backseat of a car being driven by a newly licensed 16-year-old. That's how I would define that experience of being controlled by that fear. It's just irrational. Our fears can paralyze us or make us spin our wheels, both of which get worse as we repress this big emotion. Repression of fear can result in, and again, I looked this up, so I'm going to list off some things. It can result in distortion of perception. It can result in inability to address the fear and the triggers. we cannot fully, it can cause us to not fully understand ourselves. And we live with irresolution, potential for destructive behavior, physical distress, emotional numbness, and even regression in behavior. And that's just listing, that's just picking out some of the bullet points. There was a whole other aspect of the physical effects of fear. So both fear and grief are powerful, potentially very destructive emotions. Now let's look at death. And since I'm on a roll of looking up definitions, I did look up the definition. Because I just wanted something concrete. Like, I understand that it's death. But, so what I just thought was the dictionary said it. The action of the action or fact of dying or being killed, the end of the life of a person or organism, an instance of a person or an animal dying, the state of being dead. That was a fair one. I totally got it. I was like, I'm with you. I'm with you, Webster's. That's awesome. The permanent ending of vital processes in a cell or tissue, the personification of the power that destroys life, often represented in art and literature as a skeleton or old man holding a scythe. Did I say that right? Scythe? Scythe?
Scythe.
Scythe? Darn you, C. the destruction. Oh, I have a. I'm raising kids and. They all, well, 2-year-old can't read, but my other two can read fairly well. When they're learning how to read, I just spend all my time saying, I am so sorry. There are no rules that actually adhere all the time. So that reminded me, the destruction of permanent end of something. That is the definition of death. And so if there is anything out there that causes the most grief and the most fear, it's death, in my opinion. When we face that event, that can cause us to stay up at night out of fear, or stay up at night because we're grieving because of loss. Grim Reaper is no respecter of persons, rich or poor, healthy or sick, male or female, old or young. The potentiality of death's phony hand knocking on our door sends some of us running for the hills, trying like heck to avoid it. And for those of us who have been made intimate with the Reaper, those who have lost someone close to them, they have crumbled to the floor under the weight of grief. Grief and fear of death are heavy emotions and experiences, ones we desperately need and try to seek relief from, but often in the wrong ways. So how do we typically respond to fear and grief and death therein? Both, and it's not specifically just Christian or secular, but it's the human response. So in light of death being that event that brings even the strongest of us to our knees in either the emotions of fear or grief, then why do we rush in to silence these emotions? Why do we repress it? I mean, if they're so big and they can cause that much damage, I'm always wondering, like, why are we keeping them in? And the reality is because fear and grief are emotional forces that we are terrified of. Because they're scary, because they're messy, because your fear might get all over me and I need you to just suck it off. Because your grief may interrupt my rather placid life and I'll have to deal with it. But not just your fears and your grief, but mine also. So, like, Lauren, just shove that fear of heights down. Just shove it down. Don't acknowledge it. Everyone needs you to be okay with hanging out close to the edge of a national monument, and God forbid you communicate this fear to your children. So this is what's going on in my head. So act like it's okay. Mommy's fine. Or that grief, just push it down. Don't be a burden once again to everyone else in your life. We suppress and repress in order not to be nuisances to those around us and to ourselves. Fear and grief reduce the most erudite of us to mere toddlers, bipedal creatures pushed onto all fours, speaking creatures only able to utter unintelligible sounds, intellectual creatures trapped in the tentacles of the irrational. We dislike grief so much that when a small child trips and falls, we parents are quick to jump in, alleviate the pain, smile, and eliminate the potential that the child may and will cry. It's okay. I catch myself doing it. I mean, I wrote this talk, and then my toddler tripped and fell, and I was like... So I've been trying to train myself. Let it out. Mommy's a whole theologian. We dislike fear so much that when a child is terrified that something is under her bed, we may say, "Don't be silly," or "Go back to bed, I'm sleeping." That's what I say. And so it is better to silence and dismiss fear and grief than to deal with them and to acknowledge them, because it interrupts my life. My own fears and grief and your fears and grief interrupt me, and so I'd rather keep it all compartmentalized and away. But grief does need an outlet, and fears need to be acknowledged, and the human person needs, in a tangible and real way, relief, an outlet, a space. And so this is where we get to the good news. This is the part I can share from the beginning. I just gave you the bad stuff up there, and you guys still showed up. So the event of justification, as it impacts the grieving and the fearful hearer. So there's good news, as I just said. We are justified by faith in Christ apart from works. So my question that I'm answering is, what is justification? This statement may seem rather odd coming after discussion about the fear of and the grief from death. Why not? Why wouldn't I just jump straight into all of those wonderful, juicy promises that we have from Jesus and reiterated by Paul and articulated first and foremost in the Old Testament? Why wouldn't I just jump straight to those and just give you that good news? Did someone not? I thought someone raised their hands. Oh. But I don't want to start there, because I really want to start at the event of justification, and I'm going to show you why, okay? Luther writes in his commentary on Galatians about the event of justification. This is the true meaning of Christianity, that we are justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law. And later, by faith alone, not by faith formed by love, are we justified. We must not attribute the power of justifying form that makes a man pleasing to God. We must attribute it to faith, which takes hold of Christ, the Savior himself, and possesses him in the heart. This faith justifies without love and before love. And lastly, the question is what Christ is and what blessings he has brought us. Christ is not the law. He is not my work or that of the law. He is not my love or that of the law. He is not my chastity, obedience, or poverty, but he is the Lord of life and death, the mediator and savior of sinners, the redeemer of those who are under the law. By faith we are in him, and he is in us. So what is special about the justification, when Christians speak of it, is not particularly the word justified. We will shorthand it, I'm justified. But it's not a Christian term. It's actually it's a term used in real life. But when you add the prepositions by faith, prepositional phrases by faith and in Christ, things change radically. So once you throw faith into the mix, justification is placed on a radically different ground than merely justified, as the world uses it. And the ante is upped even more so when we add in Christ, because now you're square in the middle of gospel country. We aren't just, not sexist. We aren't just justified. We are justified by faith in Christ. But what does that mean? It means that trying to achieve a right standing before God cannot be done through obedience to the law or good works, because the means by which you stand right before God hinge on having faith. That's all you need. That's it. That's it. And don't worry. Faith itself is not your own work, but a gift from God himself that boomerangs from the source, hooks you in, and like comes right back to the source. So the faith that you have, he has given you, and it roots back. It's got a homing device. It's going to root you right back into the source. But it also means that by the power of the Holy Spirit, who has opened your eyes to see and your ears to hear the truth, you have uttered an amen, or literally so be it, in agreement to this, that Jesus Christ, fully man and fully God, was born and lived the life you couldn't and can't, that he died the death that should have been yours, that he was raised to give you life that you don't deserve in the fullest, now and later, that he ascended into heaven to give you both assurance and hope that death and sin have neither power over you, nor can they ever separate you from the love and favor of God. And that he is seated at the right hand of God, perpetually interceding for you and proclaiming your absolution. In other words, you have nodded your head in agreement with the statement that I stole from an article, a journal article. You have nodded your head in agreement with this statement: I have no other God besides this man, Jesus Christ. And in affirming this truth, you are completely in the realm of the words of the promise, where the law has no jurisdiction anymore. No word to condemn you. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because you are under the word of the promise, not the word of the law. It has no ability to speak to you as you are in the promise, united with Christ by faith. So from Galatians, now before faith came, you were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons and daughters of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. By faith in Christ, we are heirs according to the promise and heirs of the promise. Romans 4, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Romans 4, 13-17. By faith in Christ and by the baptism by which we are united with him in his death, we are united to him in his resurrection. Romans 6. Both the promises of God and the event of justification of sinners by faith in Christ operate concurrently in the life of the hearer, the one who has heard and believed apart from the law. So his promises that he will never leave us or forsake us, even when we grieve and when we have fear, and that we are given real life now and after death, are ours by faith in Christ. But that's still sort of abstract, right? It's still a whole bunch of kind of doctrinal words that are sort of like Christian buzzwords. You know, we pick up on those. So I want to talk about actually how the event of justification impacts our timeline in real life. Because it's an event, and it impacts us in mighty ways. So something actually happens in time and space for you, the hearer, in the event of justification. Something is taken and something is given. First through hearing the words, I forgive you, the words of absolution, not only have your works been taken from you, both the good and the bad. Sometimes talk about the bad, but hey, your good ones are taken too. So it's not about works anymore. And the law is taken, but also your very life is taken. Make no mistake about it, to be recreated by the word of promise, which means resurrection, life, and to have all the promises of God, we must first go through death, death to the commandment, and seeking the law to self-justify. There has to be a death. We must be brought so low that God's creative activity through his word operates ex nihilo, out of nothing, once again, like it did in the beginning. From dust we were taken, and to dust we will return. However, if our dialogue stops at what's been taken from us, the law works in our very lives, a vacuum or a black hole is created, and we all know that those are dangerous. They're just dead. Solid dead. If there's nothing there to take the place of the thing that was taken, the black hole will suck just about anything into it. Thus, we should incorporate in our dialogue about the event of justification what is given to us alongside what is taken. What's given to you is Christ himself, and in that Christ has given himself to you, you've been given the gift of the present, the actual present tense. And with it, the word of promise. His promises to you and life that is constituted out of those promises. That's what you're given as a stopgap. So take, give. In the event of being justified by faith apart from works and hearing the word of absolution, the I forgive you, we are not merely whitewashed on the outside or thoroughly clean from the bottom to the top or top to the bottom, but we're completely made new. We're a new creation, not a modified creation, not a, hey, nice paint job, right? It's you're raised and then raised. You're recreated by the word of the promise and live in the sphere of the present. I really want to articulate a sort of space and a sphere, a location. Take a moment to think about it. There's no present. We're hurled from the past into the future. Think about time. When does time ever stop long enough to give you a present tense? Call me the doctor. I just found out there's like four Hoovians here. Sometimes I get ahead of my own manuscript. We run from the past and we strive for the future, exhausted because there's no possibility for rest. We run from mistakes made in the past, eager to promise that we'll never make them again in the future. Even when we've had successes in the past, we're terrified of the future because the future demands we do it again and again and again. And so we're in this exhausting collision course between the past and the future. And this haunting and demanding, this deadly exhaustion, is the realm of the law which you've been put to death to by being justified by faith in Christ's perfect works. Thus your past can no longer haunt you because you've been absolved in Christ, by faith in him, and your future is silenced because it's secured in Christ, because you will be absolved by faith in Christ, and nothing can separate you from the love of God, absolutely nothing. And in this realm, the law has absolutely nothing to say to you in this sphere of the present. The law has no claim to your new life, and the law has replaced the words of promise. It's a real space and time. It's a real space and space. So, parting and separating and removing, cruciform. The event of justification, the word of absolution, heard perpetually by the hearer, parts space, like God did through Moses parting the sea, and stills time, like Jesus did the tumultuous stormy waves with one word, and the hearer in that moment is reborn, created out of nothing, into the present by the word of promise, and sustained therein by the words of promise. And this gift of the present, new life, and the words of word of promise by faith in Christ is given to you every single day. Every single day, that sphere is yours by faith in Christ. So what does this mean for my grief and my fear? So no matter how big, I would say no matter how big or small the source of grief is, it needs to come out. No matter how rational or irrational the fear is, the fear has to be acknowledged. You need a place to let the grief out and to acknowledge the fears. I have a demonstration for you. I'm so excited about this. I got approval from Sarah Terrace. This is to contain the mess. I thought about this for like months. It took me a long time to figure it out. Don't worry, I'm going somewhere with this. I used to have an 80s, but I don't have one anymore. I promise. The doctor's in. Oh, another reference to me being a doctor. Perhaps. All right. Sort of my thinking face. All right. Let's see. I don't have a script for this per se. Okay. Okay. These are your works.
This is the law.
Tasty. Keep your eye on that plate.
5 seconds.
I'm using gloves so that I, when I handle all this food, I would like for you to be able to even partake of it. I will be putting the whole platter outside somewhere. This is my contribution to Mockingbird. You're welcome! See? This is also what I kept from everyone else. Talk about rewards for fame. Did I just undo my whole entire talk? This is gonna be good. Oof. I almost put your work somewhere else. Sorry. They give these to someone and say, whistle. How many do you think I can crush?
All.
No, I will make the human person just a few saltines. Imagine this is your life prior to brains. This is your brain on drugs. This is the weirdest breakout session ever. I'm not normal. I'm a, my Myers-Briggs is INTP, so that automatically says it's okay for me to do this. But it's not normal. All right. Make sure I check my notes. Okay, you want to see what it looks like to be crushed by the law? Right? This is the event of justification, folks. Let's hope I can crush these saltines, right? So, death.
Sonics.
Dust to dust. Here's the word of absolution. Nothing. Here is your new creation. Different substance than the crappy saltines. Shortbread. But this space. We don't want this space closing in on itself. We have this space. These cannot touch you anymore. The commands, the condemnation, suck it up, don't feel that fear, don't acknowledge it, it's all relegated to outside of your space. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm like Jimmy Fallon when it comes to preacher breaking. I cry. Because I preach to myself. Let's see if I can. Hold on, I forgot how to do these. This is the third time I've used poem peel Twizzlers for a theological demonstration. Oh man, out of time. Promises of God are sticky. These are actually really good to use when you're talking about Karl Barth's theology. Because this, reading him is a little bit like doing this. In the gift of the present, in the event of justification, you are free to cry, you are free to weep, you are free to grieve, to face and acknowledge those things that cause you fear, knowing all the while that the one who has created this space for you will never leave you because he is that space for you. There is no grief so big, so loud, and so messy. It's a clean space. You can't dirty it. that will ever take you from the embrace of your Creator. There is no fear so great that He can't still it with one word: do not be afraid. His word manifests this space. Like, this space is dependent on His word and upheld by His word. It's in this space where the promises of God materialize as the good words that they actually are. They function like boundary markers, maintaining the breadth and the depth and the height of the space that you have in Christ by faith in Him. Because the promises of God happen, they are yes and amen in Him. They are real and concrete, and they constitute our very being in Christ. We cannot have and lay hold of anything but the promises of God. In the event of the justification of the sinner, we have these promises. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. Cast your burden on the Lord and He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for sins. Come unto me, all ye that travail and are heavy laden, and I will refresh you. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, to the end that all that believe in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Because I live, you also will live. And they go on. And the boundary is secure. It doesn't move. It doesn't flex. Now I'm going to change something up here. This isn't actually your new substance. This. The bound up promises of God constitute your very being. And when that happens, you are held by the promise. We always say, cling to the promises of God, but they cling to you. You are recreated by the words of God, which are the promise, not the words of the law, not the words of condemnation, not the words of, as I said, suck it up, or don't feel bad, or just everything's okay. The word of the promise. This is your being now. You are constituted by this very event. You can't run from the promises of God if you have faith in Jesus Christ. They cling to you. I'm in the middle of something deep here. So how does this wonderful illustration, how does this impact our neighbor? If we've been encountered in this realm of Skittles and Twizzlers and Chessmen and Saltines and Twizzlers again, how does it impact our neighbor? When we've been encountered by the event of justification by faith in Jesus Christ, and we've been given that space, when we encounter another human being, I'm going to put you on the spot because I know you and your friends. When we encounter another human being and we look at them and we acknowledge their presence and we say, how are you? What's going on? It creates a space. And actually, the gospel almost like reduplicates itself. The event of justification reduplicates itself right here. When I listen, because I've been listened to, I listen because he first listened, there's a space. I have a friend who lost her brother. And it was very, very hard for her. I don't usually have a lot of words to say. Quite shocking. But I just listened and listened. And then she'd call me up and say, do you want to come over? And I'd say, yeah, absolutely. And I went over there once and she said, can I show you pictures of my brother? I said, yeah. Tell me everything about him. And she didn't. She had this space. She had this space where she could cry, where she could tell funny stories. She'd walk through every picture. And it wasn't a burden. I've experienced this. To hand that over to my neighbor is not a burden. It's a gift. Let me give to you. Let me tell you about a man who told me everything about me. That's what we're giving. So pastorally, counseling, friendship, when we enter into the grief and the fear of other human beings, we create a space. Let it out. Cry. My friend is Russian Orthodox, who lost her brother. And the Russian Orthodox, according to what she was telling me, I haven't studied it, so I couldn't argue with her. She said, she came to me 40 days after his death. And she says, after 40 days, his fate is decided. And so we are to bake this bread. And then we share it. And she came to my door, and she had this loaf of sweet bread. And she said, you were the first person I thought of when I was making it, but I want you to share this with me. I didn't like bombard her with like, don't worry, just whatever. It was just repeatedly letting her have that space to experience her grief and her loss. And the same works with fear. To have that outlet. Because while we have this in Christ, sometimes we need another human being to just sort of be there with us. And then when that has occurred, one of the other things that we get to do because we've encountered this is to hand them these promises. This is what we proclaim into that space. This is why it's so important that preachers never, ever, ever end on the word anymore. We have to continually always make sure that our hearers are leading with a word of promise. And not just from the pulpit, but even in our own lives. And also prayer. We know that God takes care of us, for he's secured everything for us. Our past has been removed. Our future is secured. The whole event of justification, the very present tense that you've been given, is secured by the words of promise. And so we pray. He's a good God. And so this is how it gets translated into loving our neighbors as ourselves. That's it. Questions? Comments? Candy. I'm just going to sit here and keep dressing. That didn't happen in like 40 minutes.
Questions?
Yes.
Thank you, guitar. I'm just wondering if you can help me think through in a moment of fear, like Pike's question, mm-hmm. right? That's like very practical. It's not, as you said, it's not really grounded in anything in particular, right? But it's like this moment in which I'm completely overwhelmed, and then I can very quickly like put everyone around me on edge. Or so with this, I follow theologically. I'm just wondering, in that moment, what does this do for you and your experience? How does the word justification hit home and reshape that moment?
Well, for me, it tells me that I need to acknowledge something real, right? That I have a legitimate fear of heights. Because legitimately, if I fell off a precipice, I would die. And I mean, it's real. It's a real fear. So in this, that in light of I would say, personally, for me, that in light of this event, that I have these promises, that my being is constituted of these promises, that facing that fear and potential death, I cling to the life that Jesus has promised me in him after physical death.
And so you go all the way into the fear. Like,
I don't
go all the way, like, I'm falling off the cliff, my kids, my husband are on the side, but you are sovereign.
Yes.
Over that situation.
Like, you have to bring it down to the very, very kernel of that fear. It's not just like, I'm okay, but it gets to the point where it might. I could trip on a trail run around the National Monument and fall off. I have run, like, where I'm not joking, there are like 4 inches from this foot to the edge. And I don't believe in just conquering my fear by mere exposure. Because I don't believe in that. Because I think that's just sort of like, it's like artillery fire against like an innocent person. Like, it's why are you doing this? Like shell shock. But I can enter into it, not acknowledging my fears, but I can say, I am scared of this. So in this space, there's a party going on now. There's a bunch of us there. In this space, I can say, Lord Jesus, I am scared to death of heights. And the more I say that out loud, the more it gets dragged into the light, the more that the word of promise penetrates it. Because seriously, it's not going to be, I'm not scared, that gets rid of the fear. It's going to be, you have life in me. Do not be afraid. So that creative word that has been creating since the very beginning of time recreates and recreates and recreates and hammers. Because I keep dragging that fear out. So when my husband says, you just need to come over here. So sometimes he'll say, he likes to try to get me over my fear of heights. And sometimes he bribes me with beer, and then I'm like, okay. Go to the brewery after this, you promise? But I can't stand the exposure. Like, that doesn't actually do anything for the fear. I need to keep saying and bringing it into the light, all the fears. And it gives it less power. And so one of the things that we get to do as good, faithful, law gospel theologians, much like Adam in the very beginning, when he realized he was very lonely, is to call a thing what it is. It's fear. And the power starts to relinquish. Now, there's also fears that we can't just, like, shed light on. And so I want to acknowledge that there are some strong phobias, and there's mercy and there's grace for people who literally can't just say, like, okay, I'm going to go for a shell run and, you know, not look that way because I have this faith in Christ. Like, there are phobias that are paralyzing, and there's grace and there's mercy for those fears to be that paralyzing if that person is there in that moment. So it's just sort of like that, keep dragging it out, we keep naming it. And then eventually, every time we drag it out to the light, it loses power. Think about eating disorders. Eating disorders rarely happen in public. Like, they're typically, I've had them. They were in my apartment, by myself, almost in the dark, and alone. But when I brought those to the light, it loses its power. And so it was perpetually bringing that to the light. And confessing. So we have a strong power of confession. Like, confession is our way of naming the thing that's wrong. And it loses that power. So that's what I would say about how we deal with that. Any other questions?
Just to hit on, like, what he was saying, I get where he's coming from, but the bottom line is, with all the justification between faith, if you don't have a degree of acceptance where you can make a culpable thought about what you're feeling and what you're doing, you can't even have justification. I think you need that acceptance level first.
Right.
You know? I mean, I think that's one thing that might, I think, just is overlooked in general. For example, whether it's a fear of heights, whether it's a fear of bugs. If you can't accept that, how can you justify
the other? Exactly. And that's working into naming it. Because when you give it a name, you're saying what it is, and you accepted it. Like, it's, this is real. This is what I say until my husband bribes me with beer to go near the precipice. I say, I have a fear, and it's legitimate. It might be irrational, but I have it. And so there, and even in that moment, it's like, just that confession aspect, is that acceptance.
Right.
So yeah, absolutely. Acceptance is a great word that does often get overlooked.
Yeah. Could you talk a little bit more, about helping your neighbor with this and creating a space for them? And I know that I really struggle with trying to take it away for the other person. Can you talk about like what is useful for that? I mean, can you really just completely close your mouth and just listen, or if they're just like acknowledging? I mean, I'm kind of like thinking of like acknowledging, like you have that fear, and that's not, because a lot of times I do try to talk.
Yeah,
a lot of fear.
Yeah, that's a great question. A lot of the science that I have, I'm gonna play with more candy. A lot of the, sometimes I have like 14 thoughts trying to make their way out of my mouth all at once. So I first heard about this listening technique from Paulo Marizal. I went to seminary where they were, he was the dean president and they did a class. I never took the class, but later I got sort of, I took the class via some other Paul's All disciple, and I was like, that's really interesting. Why does that work? But it's this whole idea that when someone comes to you as a pastor, or even as a human being, person, I don't remember about my dog, but that you sit and listen. And really, the talker will come to their own conclusions. So withholding advice, not being quick to jump in and fill the space, letting the silence sit and make its own thing happen. The whole thing is like, you can spend a whole day talking about this very act. When I heard that, I thought, well, that's fantastic. I mean, to some extent, though, if I call a friend and I'm like kvetching about being a bad mom, I don't want silence on the other end. You're a bad mom, too. but in some circumstances, I saw that it really worked. You think about someone who's grieving, sorrow, anxiety, when you're really dealing with some of these more human things that really make us human, those emotions. So I thought to myself, well, why does it work? What's happening? And I wrote two master's theses, and in one of them, it was this concept of, so Aristotle says that possibility is oriented towards actuality. So my baby will walk because he's a human being and he will walk. So he harbors the act, the possibility in him, and then it's manifested. A scholar by the name of Eberhard Jungel said, in light of the parables, it's actually flipped. Actually, actuality is oriented towards possibility. And I thought, well, that's interesting. Just parables. I actually think it's the event of absolution. That's an actual event that occurs. And so when I'm in a forgiveness situation, and it's an actual, I forgive you, and then I create the space created by that word where it's possible that you want to be the other, right? So I started to think, that kind of works with listening. That's what's happening with listening, is this sort of like recreation. It's almost like if I could find one gospel activity that like screamed gospel, it would be listening, because it just creates the space. So you really don't want to fill it with a bunch of words. So there was a, I listened to National Public Radio, NPR, and, but don't tell my parents. Funny story, I'll tell you later. There was this the Moth series where these people get up and tell these really emotional stories. It was fantastic. But one day it just happened to be, it was on, and this woman who was, she was a flight attendant. She went through this whole discourse about how horrible people are. And I agree because I hate flying. And sometimes people, but never animals. I know, right? Like, I went through this whole thing about being listeners, and now it turns out I'm just a big introvert that like likes her books best. So she was talking about like how often she has to be like, sir, sit down, can you just, and she, and I love that. And it was like a few months after like airline regulations like kind of got up and going again, people were flying, and this guy got up when he shouldn't have supposed to be. He went and got something or whatever, and she just was like, I don't have it in me. And then they wound up talking later. And it turned out that he was like retrieving the uniform that he lost in that from the overhead doing that. Which is, has she said anything to Cersei down? That moment would have been gone forever. He never would have shared that. So we protect. Another image would be a woman like. This would be the last image.
I thought.
Often it's when a woman goes into labor, we like save her from her pain. What role does the dad have in that? And it's my theory that really what he does, instead of trying to save her from her pain, he stands back and he keeps the world out so she can do that job. That's what we do with our fellow human beings. We keep the world out so you can talk to me. And so when we fill it with our words, we'll lose that moment. But there's, I don't want to say never talk, because I really believe that there comes a time and place where, to quote Young Life, you've earned the right to be heard. And you speak the word of promise. But you know, it doesn't have to be like immediate. You let your sufferer suffer. Let your sufferer speak. Let your sufferer exist in that moment. Let your sufferer tell you what it feels like. And then you protect them. You create this safe space, this present tense, where they can have those very feelings. Does that make sense? Well, it's five. Now you made me go longer than I originally thought.